Right, well, you probably already guessed where we are. If you read the card a fortnight ago and you heard our praying, you'll realize we're in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. And I am reading from the Good News Bible tonight, though I have the Revised Standard Version alongside me so that I can check and compare as we go along. I've found that the Good News Bible is wonderfully fresh and illuminating, though it does sometimes, as we shall see, cut a few corners. Verse 16, I have complete confidence in the gospel. It is God's power to save all who believe, first the Jews and also the Gentiles. For the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. It is through faith from beginning to end. As the scripture says, the person who is put right with God through faith shall live. And the RSV, as you know, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we are going to spend four Sunday evenings on these two verses. Originally, I'd intended to deal with them in two Sunday nights, but I'm going at rather a slow pace. I think it must be the heat. I have two excuses for spreading this material over four Sunday nights rather than two. First of all, it's holiday time. And if you're working in the city, as I am in holiday time, you will notice a remarkable difference between what I call the city worker speed and the tourist speed. The city worker speed I'm accustomed to, that is people rushing along the streets with their heads down, obviously having missed an appointment and being quarter of an hour late. That is contrasted with what we see now in EC3 this week, the tourist speed, where you potter along, you look up to the Stock Exchange and you think it's St. Paul's Cathedral, you then look at your map again, you ask somebody the way, you go the wrong way, you stop again, you have an ice cream, and you generally make your way slowly around the City of London, thinking that it's Hampstead or whatever it is. Now, I just want to make that plain between those two times. I'm using holiday time. That is, I'm stopping, I'm looking at the map, I'm making quite sure that I know where I am, and I'm hoping that I'm making quite sure that you know where you are as we go through this magnificent text of the whole letter of the Epistle to the Romans. And that's my second reason why we're taking so long. These two verses are well known as the text of the whole letter. All of the great Epistle to the Romans, all 16 chapters, are summarized by these two verses. Sin and righteousness summarized are dealt with in chapters 1 to 5, life in 6 to 8, Jew and Gentile in 9 to 11, and so on. So there's an enormous amount packed and concentrated in these two verses. Therefore, I think it is much better to take four Sundays than two. Now, so far, we've looked at two sentences, and I'm going to recapitulate for a moment for those who were not here last Sunday. First, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Very briefly, we saw that this means what it doesn't appear to mean. That is, Paul is not saying that he is no longer embarrassed and shy to preach the gospel. We are ashamed and embarrassed in that way. I very much doubt if Paul ever was shy and embarrassed in that way. When he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, he means something very similar to what he says. Let me give you a cross-reference in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Will you turn that over? I've got a number of verses for you tonight, so it'll be useful to have a Bible in your hand. And he quotes there from the scriptures, "Look, I place in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them fall, but whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Will not be put to shame. Now that's the meaning of this phrase here. Paul says that he's not going to be put to shame by the gospel that he is preaching throughout the then-known Gentile world. He is not going to be humiliated by failure. I'm sure many of his Jewish Christian colleagues from Jerusalem, who seem to have been pretty timid about the Gentile mission, felt that he was mad to imagine you could take this gospel to all the parts of the Mediterranean world of his day. They would have said something like this: "Well, this is a Jewish message. It's a Jewish Messiah. We understand that it is a new covenant. but it will make very little appeal to those who haven't known the old covenant. You can't expect the Gentile and the Greek to understand it as we understand it. We've been prepared for 2,000 years. But they haven't been prepared. We've had the great heroes of the faith. They've had none of this. We've had the prophets. They know nothing of that. Now, Paul's answer is, I'm not ashamed. I'm not going to be let down by this gospel. Or, as the Good News Bible puts it here very well, I think, I have complete confidence in the gospel. The wonderful thing is that Paul is saying that before, of course, the whole of the Mediterranean world had been evangelized. Some already been evangelized. He'd pressed on, and each time he'd come to some new and difficult place like Corinth or Athens or whatever, he had found that the gospel did have power to save. So he has reason already not to be ashamed, not to be humiliated, and to have perfect confidence that this is God's message for God's world. Now, I think we need the same confidence. I'm not sure that I sufficiently made that application last week. Dare we preach this old gospel? If you go through theological training today at a university as I did, you will be given a very clear impression that the modern secular mind cannot receive this old story. And you will be constantly discouraged and made to believe that the young people you're going to at camps and house parties and beach missions in the next week, that this story can't grip them as it gripped an older generation. It was all right for our forefathers, but not for these teenagers today. We need to be able to have the confidence that Paul did. I'm not ashamed. I tell the story to some of you, I think, of my first few Tuesdays when we started 30 years ago with our services to businessmen. We got a great crowd because there were Christian men keen to work and they brought all their friends. But there were people there who wondered honestly whether the busy, successful people of the City of London would want to listen to the gospel week by week. I remember an advisor from the Bank of England. He was a very nice man, very clever, very sympathetic, and I think I have to say very superior. He was not a Christian. He came over to me after the service to commiserate with me the difficulty of preaching the old Christian gospel in the modern city. He said, it must be very difficult for you. All these pictures, these agrarian pictures about sheep and shepherds, must be very difficult for you to make that real for us today in the city. But, of course, you think of all the things you ought to say afterwards, don't you? But I was able to point out to him that the Bible is full of city pictures of business, money, assurance, profit, loss, and so on. Nevertheless, you see, when people say that to you, there's a tendency to knock your confidence. Do we have confidence? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For 30 years, we've been preaching the gospel in the city, and as many, if not more, people today come than came at the beginning. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying this is a power. There's no need to be ashamed of it. Modern man needs this just as much as anybody else. The whole Gentile world of the Mediterranean needs it. Europe needs it, as we've just heard. The Muslim areas of the world need it too. Ethiopia needs it. Paul then says, I'm not ashamed. I have confidence. I won't be humiliated. I won't spend my missionary life in vain. I won't come to the end of my life and find out that it's all been a hoax. It's all been a mistake. Why is he not ashamed? Well, the next phrase we found last week was very striking. It is God's power for salvation. The striking thing we noticed last week is the tense of the verb. Not it was. Not the gospel is the story of the power of God through Jesus Christ in the mighty acts of the cross and resurrection, so that we're always telling this great historical story of the past, and somehow it doesn't seem to have anything for the future, for the present. Now, what he says here is really very interesting. He says, the gospel is God's power to save. That is, the power that Jesus showed at his cross and resurrection when he defeated death and sin and Satan, that power is made contemporary. That power becomes ours now when the gospel is preached. Our words may seem to be feeble. We may be very weak and ordinary people and usually are. But if we preach the gospel, there will be power around. God's omnipotent power, the power to save men. And what we saw last week was that when the church loses the gospel, it loses its power and its relevance. It loses its ability to speak to men today. And that's so often seen, isn't it? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. He says very much the same thing here about the power of the gospel. Especially as he was speaking to a sophisticated world, and we live in a sophisticated world. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message about Christ's death on the cross is nonsense to those who are being lost, but for us who are being saved, it is God's power. Very striking, that, isn't it? You'd think the opposite of nonsense would be wisdom, and indeed the message of the cross is wisdom, but the word he chooses to use there is power. He says, as I preach it, I'm very well aware that many Greek people say, nonsense. Paul, how can you come and talk that stuff to us? And yet, while I'm preaching all these things about Christ's death and resurrection, the power of God is present, and many of you are being saved. And he says that again at the end of the little first paragraph in chapter 2. Look at verse 3, 4, 5. When I came to you, I was weak and trembled all over with fear. So the power wasn't in the Apostle Paul and his mighty personality or his tremendous brain, and that was undoubtedly true of him. Notes, my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom. Paul doesn't seem to have been a very eloquent speaker, but with convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Notice, the power of the Spirit was married to the proclamation of the cross. Those two went together. Today, many people seem to talk as though we may have the power of the Spirit without the gospel of the cross. In Paul's understanding, they're married together. It's in the proclamation of the cross that the power of the Spirit is released and people are saved. Now we must move on. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Now I had hoped to cover all those three magnificent themes tonight. You will be relieved to know that I'm not going to do so, or you would be very late home to bed. I wanted to look at this wonderful word salvation, then to all, to everyone, the universal scope of the gospel, and then the Jew and the Gentile and the priority of the Jew. But these themes are too big for one sermon, and so that's why I'm going slowly. And tonight, actually, I'm going to do one only. I'm going to leave the universal scope till next Sunday, and I'm going to do the word salvation this Sunday. It's the power of God to salvation. Now, somebody sitting here who is acute and has been with us for some time might say, well, forgive me, Dick Lucas, but at St. Helens here, we know about salvation. This is the ABC of Christianity, and we are taught well here. You're away so much you don't realize. John Samuel, Richard Cunningham, Katie Beale, Jason Clark, we said farewell to them last week, though they still seem to be here this week. It's all very confusing. You may not know Dick Lucas, but they're excellent teachers, and in the various activities of the church in the last year or two, they've been teaching us about salvation. Oh, and Hugh has done so as well, and they've done their job well. Well, I'm sure that's right. I don't imagine for a moment that there are many people in church this evening for whom this is entirely new. And yet, I discover enormous confusion about salvation today, a confusion that is not out, so to speak, in the dead church, but is to be found in the living, evangelical, dynamic churches today, dividing Christian from Christian. New ideas about what salvation means are appearing and causing a great deal of confusion and difficulty and, as I say, sometimes dividing congregations and separating Christian one from another. Now, there's a very fine definition here that we can look at straight away because, as you can see, if you have your Bible open in front of you, verse 17 actually illuminates and elucidates verse 16. Let me read them again in the RSV. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Verse 17, for in it, now here is salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. Salvation, then, is the revelation of the righteousness of God for those who believe, whatever that means, and we shall see that, God willing, in about a fortnight's time. Yes, I'm sorry always to be putting these things off, but there's so much to say before we get there. Let me read that in the RSV because I think it's a good deal clearer. Sorry, in the Good News Bible, in Romans 1. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 1. Now listen to this. It is God's power to save all who believe, for the gospel, verse 17, reveals how God puts people right with himself. That, I think, is a fine paraphrase. The gospel, in the gospel, God puts people right with himself. That's what salvation is. Let's get another example of that by turning over a few pages to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. Here Paul is shedding tears over the recalcitrance and the hardness of heart of his fellow Jewish countrymen. My brothers, I wish with all my heart that my own people might be saved. You see, the same word. I pray to God for them. I can assure you that they are deeply devoted to God. Notice, you can be deeply devoted to God, like many Muslims are, but not saved. Striking that, isn't it? Their devotion is not based on true knowledge, that is why. They have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself, that is salvation. And instead they have tried to set up their own way. They did not submit themselves to God's way. Salvation, then, is God putting people right with himself. It's not to do with our devotion to him. We may be devoted to God, but utterly ignorant of him and the way of salvation. Now, this gospel of Christ of salvation, of course, assumes that there is something desperately wrong with mankind. And I hope that week by week and month by month we make this plain. Indeed, we were praying just now for those who are going to join us with the new academic year in October. And one of the things we have to do when they come is to show us what is really wrong with the world. We are going to have to tell them something that they will never hear in their read in their daily paper. They'll certainly read in their daily paper that there's lots wrong with the world. There's AIDS, and violence in the streets, and wars. I won't go on with it. I could bring just one paper. I meant to keep my Friday morning copy of the paper. There were about 15 things which are gruesomely wrong with our world. We're all familiar with it. On the television, in the paper, every day we see. And then people will come to church here in October, and if they are not people who know the Bible, they will suddenly realize that we think there is something far worse that is wrong with the world. Now, they may not agree with us. You can't feel it. You can't see it. It isn't reported in the papers. But let me describe it to you. You will find it described very well in John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. We have got to persuade these young people when they come to us in the autumn that this is really what is wrong with the world. And this is what God sent his Son to save us from. Verse 36 of John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's familiar. Now, he who does not obey the Son, and that, of course, is the vast majority of people, and it will comprise many of these people who come to Sunday evening at 7 in the autumn. It says, they will not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon them. Him here, it's singular, but of course it also means them. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Do people walking along the street, do your friends who are not Christians, do these people coming up in the autumn know that the anger of God rests upon them? I guarantee they don't. I guarantee they don't. If they've heard anything in school assembly or whatever it is about God, it'll be something probably fairly mushy about the love of God. Not that I want to deny the love of God. If there were no love of God, there'd be no hope that we should be saved from his wrath. But do you think that most people realize that the wrath of God hovers upon them, rests upon them? You can't feel it. You can't see it. That's what we need to be saved from. The gospel has power to do that. And there is no other power but the gospel that can do that. Turn over now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, I'm giving up telling you the page number. I think we'll do that at the beginning of the academic year, but not at the end of the academic year. By the end of the academic year, we assume that you know that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 comes on page 3,425,521. And if you don't know that, then I can't help you. We really must stop teaching each other as though we're half-witted. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I love this description of what it means to be a Christian. Here is Paul describing the marvelous result of gospel preaching in Thessaloniki. All those people speak about how you received us when we visited you, and how you turned away from idols to God to serve the true and living God, just as those people in Ethiopia need to do today. And to wait for his Son to come from heaven, his Son Jesus, whom he raised from death, and who saves us or rescues us from God's anger that is coming. Now there you see quite plainly, Paul tells us what we have been saved from, or rather what the Thessalonian Christians had been saved from. They had been saved from something of which originally they were completely unaware. Turn back to Psalm 2 that James read to us so well a few moments ago. What happens when I come before God and I discover that God is a just God and a righteous God and a God who hates evil, and he probes into my heart and I begin to see that I'm utterly unworthy to be in his presence, and I begin to realize that God is indignant with me. Yes, indignant that I live in a country with so many privileges, I paid so little attention, I've hardly prayed, I've run away from my conscience and so on. What happens when I find that God is angry with me? Do you know what to do when you find that God is angry with you? Where do you turn? Is it any good turning to man? Any good going to the vicar? They can't shelter you. I love the end of verse 2. Some of the commentators don't know what to do with that last sentence, by the way, because it doesn't fit into the poetry. You see, these sections go in a definite order. 1, 2, 3, 4. And in the last section, we have a warning to the kings of the earth about the anger of God. Listen to this warning, you kings. Learn this lesson, you rulers of the world. Serve the Lord with fear. Tremble. Bow down before him. Or else, his anger will be quickly aroused and he will suddenly die. Where do I go when God's anger is quickly aroused against me? Well, the last verse that seems not to fit in gives us a marvelous answer. When I have to flee from God's anger, to whom do I flee? I flee to God. Happy are all who go to him for protection. Now, we're going to learn in a fortnight's time some remarkable things about that. You might think that we flee from God's wrath to God's mercy. What we're going to discover from Romans 1 is that we flee from God's anger to God's righteousness. That seems very strange, but I'm going to leave that puzzle till later. I have one key question that I want to ask, therefore, of our verse tonight before I close. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Where does the confusion come? So far, it's pretty plain, isn't it? We are saved from the anger of God so that we may walk with him and know him as our Heavenly Father, and know his love in our daily lives. Now here is where the confusion lies. Is this salvation spiritual or spiritual and material? Now, I don't know whether you think when you read here at St. Helens, and maybe you, when Hugh says we'll read a psalm, you just read a psalm. Maybe you do, I don't know. Or maybe as you read it, you say, well, Hugh, are you going to explain this to us? Or maybe as you're reading it, you think to yourself, I wonder if my next-door neighbor has seen the difficulty. See, we read Psalm, don't bother to turn it up, we read Psalm 103. I was on the wrong side of the church. If I'd been on the other side of the church, I would have had to read this. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. Did you see the difficulty? That's quite obvious, isn't it, what the difficulty is? Every Christian we meet knows, every true Christian knows, that God has forgiven all their sins. That is unbelievably good news, because I don't even know how many sins I have. They are multitudinous, and God has forgiven them all. But has God, at the same time, healed all my diseases? Am I to suppose that His Holiness the Pope and the Archbishop of Liverpool, the Roman Catholic Archbishop, are not Christians because they've had cancer operations? Am I to say that they don't believe? These things are very important, aren't they? I had lunch on Friday with a very dear, marvellous Christian worker who preaches the gospel of salvation. But I think, and I tried to find this out, I think he believes that salvation is not only spiritual, saving us from the wrath of God, but material and physical, saving us from sickness. He came to talk these things over with me. We talked for about an hour and a half. And I find when I talk with people like that, he was an honest person, fortunately, and he didn't mind my probing him, that it's best to be very definite in your answers. Let me tell you that he is the most delightful Christian man with a wonderful faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was telling me of a visit he made to a lady in one of his meetings. She came to see him, and she had such a bad cancer of the liver that her stomach was hideously extended. She came with her family. He, with other Christians, gathered round her. They laid hands on her. They prayed. And he said to me, as we prayed, we could see her stomach shrinking. And she was cured of her cancer. And he said, when I went back a few years later, her whole family wanted to come and give thanks to God and to tell me of this wonderful cure. I said to him, Mr. Sensei, will you please tell me, in your 17 years of doing this kind of work, how many people have you seen cured of cancer by a prayer like that? It's a long pause. He lifted up one finger and he said, one. Now, I was glad of his honesty. If salvation means that Jesus will cure my diseases as easily as he forgives my sins, as effectively, I ought to say not easily, as effectively as he forgives my sins, then one has to say that one case of healing in 17 years is not very impressive. If I tell you that that man was preaching the gospel for 17 years and only one person had their sins forgiven, you would not be very impressed, would you? One. Now, where does the confusion come from? I think the confusion comes from this fact, that in the Old Testament records and in the New Testament records, when God visited his people to save them, he did at the same time give many physical and material deliverances. Let me give this very briefly. It's familiar to you. Hugh has taken us through Exodus. I needn't repeat it. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, that great deliverance out of Egypt, which is the great pattern and paradigm of Christian salvation? You remember that the climax was salvation from the anger of God at the Passover, when the blood was sprinkled upon the door to protect people from the anger of God. A marvelous picture of how the blood of Christ protects us from the anger of God on the last day. Nevertheless, during those great days of deliverance out of Egypt, of which the Passover was the climax, there were many material and physical deliverances. Professor James Atkinson of Sheffield University, he's retired now, but he has been a magnificent power for good in Sheffield over many years. He writes this rather nice note in an article on salvation about the Israelites in those days. He says, the Israelites were delivered from bondage without a war, delivered from the Red Sea without a boat, delivered from hunger and thirst when there was no food or water, delivered from their enemies without armed forces. You see, the salvation that the children of Israel enjoyed was spiritual and it was material and physical. When I turn to the New Testament and I read, as many of you do and read Mark, learn in early Mark, that God sent his Son to visit this world and to save sinners, at the same time there are marvelous miracles of physical and material deliverance. Sicknesses are cured. And the same Greek word is used. It says these people were saved from their sickness. Storms were quelled with a word. Death was overcome with a word. Now, these are obviously signs of God's mighty power. He has power to deliver man from these things. They are signs of his saving power. Am I to expect God to deliver me as the Egyptians were delivered, or as these people in the Synoptic Gospels were delivered? Now, this is a very real question, and it seems to me that if we are to avoid confusion, we've got to think about it a great deal. Let's take both of these for a moment. Am I to believe that Christian salvation means today for oppressed people what it meant for the Israelites in the time of the Exodus? That is to say, am I to believe that Christian salvation is God releasing oppressed peoples in Latin America and in South Africa? Archbishop Desmond Tutu of Cape Town has said exactly that. That God is going to save his people in Africa from their white oppressors. The Pope has a very great deal of difficulty that many of his most brilliantly gifted priests have become politicians in Latin America, and they use the language of salvation for the language of political deliverance from oppression. Is that right? I think we have to say that it is not right. That is not what the Bible means by salvation. If you think it is what the Bible means by salvation, then you will send money to Latin America and to South Africa so that these people may have guns rather than butter. That's why I never give a penny to Oxfam or Christian Aid, because they send money to forces that they may buy guns, as well, of course, as giving them material aid and food and drink. I will never give money to any agency that does not make it perfectly plain to me that they're not involved in the armed struggle. Because that is not Christian salvation. It may be very important politically. It will certainly be very important for oppressed people, but it is not what the Bible calls salvation. Similarly, if we turn to the New Testament, is deliverance from poverty salvation? Now, there are many people today who are saying it is. The biggest church in Johannesburg is a church that preaches just this, the most successful church that I met there. Let me give you one example of what Christian salvation means in the New Testament. Luke chapter 19, verse 9. This, I think, is rather an ironic little story. This is Zacchaeus, the rich man. And he is wonderfully converted, as we would say. His heart is changed. His sins are forgiven. And this is all wonderfully described in verses 8 and 9. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded any one of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is now a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." Notice, salvation has come to the house of a rich man. You might think you could twist these words and say, since he'd given away a great deal of money to the poor, that salvation had come to the poor. But that's not how Jesus teaches it. Yes, true, many poor people were rejoicing at Zacchaeus' generosity. Many of them had been wonderfully helped, I've no doubt of that, and very rightly helped. But that is not salvation. Salvation is the changing of a man's heart and his relationship to God. And it happened here to a rich man. But does that mean that salvation will never cover all these other things which are ultimately the consequences of sin? Well, of course, in the end, in the future, God will save us from all the consequences of sin, and that includes sickness and poverty and oppression and all these other things. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Yes, salvation in the end is a term that covers every possible hurt and harm that can come to mankind. And so when final salvation comes, listen to what is said in verse 3 of Revelation 21, when the new heavens and the new earth descend to this world. This will only be true of the new heavens and the new earth, the future. Verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things are passed away." The former things. But the former things are active now. And you will know that Christians are not saved from mourning. They're not saved from pain. They're not saved from perplexity. They're not saved from poverty. They're not saved from every kind of difficulty that flesh is heir to. There is no promise that God will save us from these things in this world. But in the new heavens and the new earth, yes, we shall be saved from them then. Now, one final word. We'll turn, I think, for one final passage to Romans 5. It's such an important thing to get the difference between the present and the future, the now and the then. The word salvation in the New Testament is not primarily something that I should be talking about as something here and now. I am being saved. That is said guardedly in 1 Corinthians. But salvation is primarily a future concept in the New Testament. There are so many things I'm not yet delivered from, though I am able to walk with God with joy because my sins are forgiven. And I think you see this very plainly in Romans 5. And many of you will have rejoiced in this wonderful section. Romans 5, 1-11. I won't read it all, but what you want to look for is the little word now. I'm going to read this from the Good News Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, 9 and 10. Will you listen for the word now as you watch it in your translation to see what is ours now? Chapter 5, verse 1. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is salvation. Now, peace with God. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. So that is what we have now. An experience of the grace of God in which now we live. Thank God. That is salvation. Verse 9. By his death we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? There is the future. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? Yes, indeed, we will be saved fully. Delivered from all sin. I'm afraid that is not so yet. There is much sin and ignorance in your life and mine. As I came to church today, I was feeling depressed about my own lack of growth, my own feebleness. My own lack of love and knowledge of God. And it must often have been your experience to feel that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be saved from all that? To find that the highest ideals we have of a knowledge of God become true for us. To find that all these balls and chains are cut from off our feet. To find that we're ignorant no longer, perplexed no longer, sinful no longer, sorrowful no longer. What a wonderful thing that'll be. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But the salvation now? God's friends. Well, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Have you begun? Usually it's a very quiet thing, and I want to ask you tonight in the quietness of our Sunday evening, has salvation come to you? Is it in your heart? Are you rejoicing it? Are you God's friend? There's not much point in talking about it on a Sunday night if we don't know about it and experience it. I said it's usually very quiet, but I just happened to be reading earlier this morning a rather dramatic case of someone who'd known about it all his life and was saved much later in life through an extraordinary experience. So let me finish by reading this. It's D.R. Davis. He's dead now, but he was converted very late in life, a Welshman, and then he became a very great power for God. And this is the day that he set off to commit suicide. One evening after supper, I set off in the pouring rain. I took a circular path over fields, which ultimately brought me back to my starting point. I realized I was standing with the beach below. It was late. The night was dark. I could hear the waves beating up against the rocks. A strange excitement came to me. I made my way down to the sea. I sat on a rock and gazed round. It was all dark. Before I realized it, the waves had reached where I sat. Swept by yearly emotional exaltation, I plunged into the dark waters. I must have swum, though I'm a poor swimmer. Then in a flash, a thunderous flash, I realized what I was doing. Good God, what am I doing? With despairing strength, I swam back. Oh, that struggle. I was suspended between life and death. I felt my feet touch bottom, waded out. I sat down and broke into a convulsion of weeping. Suddenly, unaccountably, there came to my mind very vividly a picture of my mother teaching me the catechism. It was so powerful and clear.
I saw the kitchen and the armchair in which my mother sat. I saw the spectacles halfway down her nose. I saw the little iron stand on which I sat beside her. I heard her saying, "Who is Jesus Christ?" To which I answered, "Jesus Christ is my Savior." It was just like that. A deep peace flooded my entire being. I knew I'd passed through the great tribulation. Rock of Ages cleft for me. In the final anguish, I found myself as I was, and in my utter worthlessness, I found God. Who is Jesus Christ? He is my Savior. Can you say that? If not, do come and talk to me afterwards. There's plenty of time this evening. Let's pray. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you, our gracious and great and merciful God, that there is no reason for us as a church to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for its effective power to save those who believe. And we pray that that power may be exercised in some life tonight, and that all of us may go away rejoicing that we've been put right with you, and that we can say humbly and yet truly that we're God's friends. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.